This is Fresh Air. Permit me to introduce myself. I'm Marty Moscowane, and this is our special Trick or Treat archive show. Horror movies have kept alive the fear of vampires, the undead that rise at night, stalk the living, and feed on their blood. Many years ago, Terry Gross spoke with vampire expert Raymond McNally, who has studied vampires as portrayed in folklore, literature, and film. His book, In Search of Dracula, was written after he discovered the original Castle Dracula while traveling through Transylvania in 1967 on a Fulbright research grant. McNally is a professor of Romanian and Eastern European culture at Boston College. In his research, McNally discovered that Bram Stoker named the vampire in his classic novel Dracula after the 15th century Romanian prince Vlad Dracula. The prince wasn't a vampire, but he terrorized his subjects by punishing his transgressors, by impaling them on wooden stakes, which is why he's also known as Vlad the Impaler. Raymond McNally spoke with Terry back in 1985. He told her more about Vlad's cruel and sadistic reign.
Well, he lived from 1431 to 1476, and the time period was when the Turks were moving up through the Balkans, a very turbulent period. And it was a very cruel period, too, in which he lived. As a child, he was given as a hostage to the Turks by his own father on the promise that the father, who was named Dracul, would not go to war with the Turks. And what did the father do? Father turned right around and went to war with the Turks while his own son was held there hostage. Now, my assumption on that is, look, if I was left by my own father among these Turks as a hostage, and I hear my dear old dad has gone to war violating the treaty, thereby putting my life in jeopardy, I think life is pretty cheap as a teenager if that's the way your own father treats you. So it was a rough time. Then when he came to the throne, his brother had been buried alive by the gentry, the boyars, and his father had been assassinated. It's a rough time. So it's no wonder he took vengeance initially, but then he pushed it far beyond that. He was, frankly, a sadistic kind of cruel person.
Can you describe a little bit the torture that he became known for?
Well, impaling is, of course, a lost art, fortunately, for most of us. The classic way of impaling is to take the victim, tie one horse to one leg, one horse to the other leg. The victim is on the ground. Take a stake or pole, oiled, rounded at the end. That's important so it won't pierce your innards. It's inserted in you. Slowly the horses move forward and you're hoisted up on it and you die slowly from exposure to the elements. Very cruel way and slow way to die.
Okay, this Vlad the Impaler, also known as Dracula, was terribly sadistic, but he wasn't a vampire.
No, he wasn't. His story, you know, he was a horror figure, basically. Real horror. And his story was very, very popular in the late 15th century in Leningrad. I looked at this manuscript which talks about him in Russia. This manuscript was made in several copies. It's well known. And then there were some German stories about him in manuscript written by monks and also pamphlets. So his reputation spread around a great deal as a horror figure, as someone who was cruel. They often added this business of cruel, but just given the time period, tough time period, he took extreme measures. I don't agree with that, but that's the explanation that's usually given.
How do you think the Bram Stoker novel connected to Dracula? Because there's a whole other body of vampire folklore, which we'll talk about.
Yeah.
But Bram Stoker used the name of Dracula, who you've researched, and he wasn't a vampire.
No, that's correct. What happened is Bram Stoker was impressed with a story called Carmilla, written by another Irish author, Sheridan Le Fanu, which is a very bizarre story, actually, for that period, the Victorian period. It's a vampire story with kind of quasi-lesbian overtones, undertones, and things like that. Anyway, that story impressed Bram Stoker. He wanted to write a vampire story himself. He wasn't sure where he was going to set it. Then, in a book by Emily Gerard, he came across the whole chapter on Transylvanian superstitions. And there he found all the material for his vampire folklore, which is all authentic Transylvanian folklore. He did not make up anything. Garlic, all that business, the stake through the heart, he took that. And so he incorporated that. So often, and then he came across the legend of the Blood Countess, this Elizabeth Báthory. You remember in the novel, which you don't see in the movies, when Count Dracula first appears, he has a white mustache and white hair. He's an old man in the novel, unlike Frank Langella or Christopher Lee. They all look young. No. And then as he gets the blood treatments, his hair turns iron gray, darker, his cheeks turn ruddy. So it's the blood for cosmetic purposes to make you look younger and younger. That he got from this story she read about of Elizabeth Báthory. There were a couple of pages about her in this book of werewolves written by Sabine Baring Gould, who is most remembered for his rousing hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. But anyway, he wrote a book on werewolves, too. And in that, he talked about this Elizabeth Báthory, who did these, butchered 650 girls in order to bathe and shower in their blood, because she had this notion that this kept her skin looking white and young, like the skin of the girls. So he took that whole business of the blood for rejuvenation purposes, and connected that all up with the folklore. As you know, in a character in a novel is never an historical personality. Every author worth his or her salt always, you know, makes a composite, a little bit from here, a little bit from there, and that's what happened here. He took various elements from various places and put it all together to create one of the most famous vampires of all time, Count Dracula.
Now, you mentioned that all the folklore in Bram Stoker's book is accurate. Let's talk about that folklore and see what you found out about where it comes from. According to folklore, who becomes a vampire?
Well, let's clarify what we mean in the folklore by a vampire. A vampire is a walking corpse, a resuscitated body. So right away, it is not a ghost. That's important. It's not an apparition. It's not something floating out there and it's going to appear somewhere else or transmigrate or something of that sort. No, it's corpse. It's reanimated, according to the folklore, by the source of life itself, in the folklore, blood.
And who becomes a vampire?
Well, according to the folklore, it's a little complicated. Someone who's A werewolf is someone, of course, who believes that he or she has become a wolf. A werewolf can become a vampire upon death. Anyone who's led a violent life. In the Christian civilization, children who die unbaptized. Then the seventh son of a seventh son is doomed. In certain parts of Transylvania, someone who's born with blue eyes and red hair is thought, because it's rare, you understand, you know, they're usually dark-haired and have dark eyes, so, you know, the bizarre is often taken to be the fearful thing, or so that's the sort. Or, of course, the usual way is if a vampire infects you during life. And that occurs in a very specific way. It's not the way it is in the movies, you know, the bite on the neck and that sort of thing. The vampire must mix his or her blood with yours. You must drink the blood of the vampire so that your blood content changes. And so when you die, you will become united with that vampire in physical immortality, and you must, to prolong your existence, drink the blood of the living.
Is there any pattern in the folklore to who the vampire is likely to use as his prey?
Definite pattern. That's a very important question, too, because vampires never, generally, attack strangers. They always attack members of the immediate family or those with whom they have been intimate in life. Only after they have taken care of the immediate family and friends and lovers and so on do they branch out. Now, what goes on there is something psychologically very, very profound, I think. If someone you love dies, you don't want them dead, do you? If you really love them, you're sorry they're gone. You wish they were back with you. That's a very, very old tendency, you know. So there is this immediate wanting to have them back, you see, so that when, as it in their minds anyway, this person comes back from the dead, and the initial reaction is, wow, how great to see you. Wonderful, you know, I'm so happy you're not dead, you're back. Then, though, comes the fear. What is that creature going to be like who has gone through the experience of death? Will it be as human as we are, or will it be something different? And will it, of course, try to lure us into communion with it? And we know what that means. The only way you can join together with someone who has died is to become dead yourself, to go into the land of the dead, and that is the fear element. So that element, that's very strong in those all those folklore stories, this attraction and then fear.
There are also, in the movies and in the folklore, ways to repel a vampire with a cross or with garlic.
Yes.
What's the significance of that?
First of all, let's take the oldest weapon is, of course, garlic. And garlic is a medicinal plant. Peasants use it to ward off disease. Anything that wards off disease is thought to have magical qualities and hence can ward off evil, such as werewolves, vampires, devils, and so on. So that's that element. Now, in a Christian civilization, they use it as the cross, because the cross is identified with the force of good and the vampire is identified with the force of evil. In other civilizations, they use other religious symbols. So that's the... It can only ward off the vampire, of course. These symbols are not good to destroy the vampire, just ward him or her off. Vampires, of course, can be male or female. I think that's rather important. They're one of the few night creatures capable of sex.
That's interesting, because you can never, in the movies, well, it depends on the movies. In the Hammer movies, they have sex.
Oh, yeah, and how?
In some of the American movies, they just get bitten on the neck.
It's an erotic experience, I would say. I mean, that's, in the novel, it certainly is.
Is that part of
folklore, kind of oral
too?
Sex, after all. I mean, that's what it boils down to. I mean, the vampire is biting, is mixing, having someone else, drink his blood. That's what that's all about.
We talked a little bit about sexual imagery in the vampire folklore. There's a lot of religious imagery.
Oh, there certainly is.
In it as well.
Yes, it's a kind of antichrist figure, this vampire. Why? Well, first of all, it promises what all of us who love life want, eternal life. But of course, eternal life, we don't want that. And if we're going to get old, do we? Who wants that? Right? You want eternal life where you can remain physically young. And that is the promise, a great promise, physical immortality and to remain young and healthy. So there's that element. And the ceremony itself. What are the two great taboos in modern civilization? One is, we do not eat human blood anymore, and we do not eat human flesh. Those are taboo. They're basically antisocial behavior, right? Because if we were to allow that to go on, somebody's blood has to be drunk. Some one of us has blood has to be drunk, and some one of us has to give up our bodies to be eaten. However, in several major religions, this is done symbolically. You become one with the divinity by doing what is technically taboo. You drink the blood of the Savior and you eat his flesh. You commit vampirism and werewolfism. And you join. It is communion. Well, this is a kind of unholy communion. You drink the blood of the vampire, you become one with the vampire, you acquire physical immortality at a great price. But of course, immortality is usually, there's a price tag attached to it. So what I think the appeal of the story is, say, oh wow, to live forever and to be young, wonderful, but then sour grapes.
Have you ever come across a story where you suspected there might be a real vampire in the classical undead sense?
Yes, one. When I was in Transylvania, I was at the foot of Castle Dracula, and I met a woman there named, her name is Tinka, she's one of the local villagers, and she told me that her father had died. This was 30 years before. She was telling me about something that happened 30 years before when her father died. And he was laid out to rest, and in that part of the world, as in other parts of the world, they keep the corpse in the house for 2-3 days before they put it in the ground. They noticed after 3 days that the skin was still pliable. Rigor mortis had not set in. And the cheeks bore a ruddy complexion. So the blood hadn't calcified. Signs of the Vampire, The Undead. So she told me she knew what had to be done, but she couldn't do it because, after all, it was her father's body, and she couldn't bring herself to do it. But the villagers went ahead and did it, and they did what is done in all the horror movies. They drove a wooden stake through the corpse, and then, as an added insurance, they burned the body.
Are there still places like Transylvania where the legends are circulating and people still live in fear of it?
Oh, yes, definitely. I visited places. With members of the Institute of Folklore, I went up into the mountains with a tape recorder, and we sat down with the peasants, and if you do it correctly, you have to talk about the crops. You know, you can't just walk up to peasants and say, "Hey, how about vampires or something?" Peasant will lie to you, and peasants are not stupid. It's a wrong assumption on the part of many city people, you know, say, "Oh, these stupid peasants, they're not stupid, they're very clever oftentimes." You have to get their confidence. You talk about the peaches and the cows and all, and then you start asking them a little bit about, "Well, what do you know about the history of this place and so on? Have you ever heard of anything like a Walking Dead, an undead?" And then they will open up once they know you're not making fun of them. And the belief is very much alive there.
Terry Gross spoke with Dracula expert Raymond McNally back in 1985. McNally is a professor of Romanian and Eastern European culture at Boston College. This is Fresh Air.